In Revelation chapter 19, we see the rejoicing of the saints who are now in heaven with the Father. And last week, we looked at what we called the Hallelujah Chorus. And those first nine verses, the word Hallelujah comes four different times, praising God because he's judged the great harlot, and then praising God because it's time for the great feast of history to begin in earnest, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. God's people have been saved from the whoredoms of the world to become the bride of his only begotten Son. Hallelujah! Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. And we have a constant token of this every Lord's Day in the church's weekly celebration of her sacred feast, the Holy Eucharist, the bread and the cup. It's a token that the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. The great feast began back at Pentecost. Christ poured out his spirit upon the people. It arrives in its fullness once that Ishmael has been cast out of the house of Abraham. Ishmael, that harlot, that false lover. And now his wife has made herself ready. And this carries on throughout history, and then it comes to its consummation when Christ comes the second time. Reverend Dykema was just pointing out to me before the service that Handel's Messiah, that Hallelujah Chorus that we're all so familiar with, is preceded by an aria where the singers sing out of the text of Scripture that the Lord has dashed his enemies to pieces. And then following right on the heels of that is the Hallelujah Chorus. And we have all that theme right here in Revelation 19, the Hallelujah, because he has judged that harlot. Hallelujah, because he has prepared this bride for himself. And we want to pick up here with verse 10 of the text. And I, that's John, fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "See, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And you notice, if you're using the New King James, I omitted those words in italics. See that you do not do that. See not, I am your fellow servant. We'll explain that as we go through this verse. But the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we have here in verse 10 the matter of John's worship. And I put the word worship in quotation marks for my blank here, if I were you. The matter of John's worship. So John hears the Lord our God being praised for judging the harlot. He hears the Lord our God being praised for the marriage of the Lamb. And he prostrates himself before the one who gave the wedding blessing in verse 9. The one who spoke that blessing, write these things. And this is the voice that came from the throne in verse 5. A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God." So here John prostrates himself before this one, and he worshiped an angel. How could John make such a mistake? Did John mistake an angel for the Lord himself? Well, that's possible, but it's not likely. We have the same thing happening again in chapter 22 of Revelation in verse 8. If you look there, it says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." John knew quite clearly an angel was speaking to him. In fact, back in chapter 21, verse 9, it's one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls who said all these words. And there in 22:8, he acknowledges it was an angel who showed him these things. John wasn't confused that it was an angel. If he wasn't confused that it was an angel, did the inspired apostle transgress the first and second commandments of God? Did he commit adult idolatry by worshiping this angel? Probably not. The word worship here in our text, verse 10, very common word in the scripture, simply means to do reverence to someone. Literally, it's a compound word that means to kiss towards, in the direction of someone, to kiss towards. It's used to show reverence to God. It's used to show reverence to angels. It's used to show reverence to men. It's used to show reverence to idols and so forth. To worship, this word actually means to prostrate oneself before a person and kiss his feet or kiss the hem of his garment or to kiss the ground. Now, that's rather strange to us. That's way beyond our custom and tradition. That's Oriental. That's the Oriental way of showing reference. The European way, well, back in the courtly days, they would get on their knee before someone, before a king or a dignitary. We don't even do that. We will stand, we will bow our head, we'll do various things, but it was the Oriental way to show reverence. And it was a very common way to show respect to superiors in Bible times. In Genesis 19, verse 1, the two angels come to Sodom and to Lot's house, and it says there that Lot bowed down in the ground before them. He's not rebuked for worshiping angels, but he was showing respect to superiors. In Genesis 43, verse 28, Joseph's brothers come into Egypt and they prostrate themselves before him. And Joseph doesn't rebuke them saying, I'm just a man. But they're showing reverence and honor to an official. He was second in command of Egypt. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 26, there is a servant who's indebted to his king. And he bows down on the ground before him. Jesus is telling the story. He's not worshiping the king. He's showing respect to a superior. Look over at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. In the message to the church of Philadelphia, Jesus says in Revelation 3, 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, Jesus is saying this, and as he's telling these saints that he's going to make unbelievers come and worship them in a divine way, absolutely not. It's a show of respect. They would be submissive. Here they were the persecutors of this church, but Christ is going to turn the table and make them show the due honor and respect to these saints whom he's elevated as kings and priests. Assuming, and let's assume that John was not offering divine worship to the angel, but rather reverencing a superior. Well, that makes the response of the angel much more clear. It gives understanding to it. It makes sense. So here's John showing reverence to a superior. He bows down, and the angel says to him, see not, I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Before Pentecost, it was appropriate for mere men to bow before angels, but no longer. The old world, the old covenant world, was subject to angels because God had used the angels to give them his law and to superintend them. That's what the scripture says in Hebrews 2, verse 2. But in the new world, in the new covenant age, since Pentecost, the redeemed are no longer lower than the angels. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 verse 5, it says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. You go back to Hebrews 2:2, the old world was subject to the angels. They were superiors, but not the world to come, not the new covenant age. And then he quotes Psalm 8, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. And of course, that's fulfilled in Christ. And we, being in Christ now, are no longer a little lower than the angels, but now we've been exalted. In the new world, the redeemed are not lower. God has put his spirit on all his people since Pentecost. Back in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29, Moses kind of uttered out this sigh, as it were. And it was a prayer. Oh, would that God made all the people prophets and put his spirit upon them. People have been complaining and so forth. Oh, they all were prophets. Well, Moses' prayer was fulfilled at Pentecost. Because God did pour out his spirit on all his people and more or less made all of the redeemed prophets those who would proclaim the glories and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the angel here is saying that all saints are on a level with the angels. Look at chapter 22, verse 9 of Revelation. This is that second time when John worships before the feet of the angel. And what is the response? 22:9, then he said to me, "See not, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book." Worship God. I'm on a par with you. I'm on a par with you who are all prophets and servants of the Lord. And the testimony of Jesus, which all saints have, that's the spirit of prophecy. And so he directs John not to reverence him, but to go directly to the throne of grace and worship God. Look at verse 11 of our text. "Now I saw heaven opened." There's no other intermediate way we go intermediately into the presence of God. Christ is there. "Now heaven's open. Worship God. I'm not your superior." God's honor wasn't lessened by John's reverence toward the angel, but rather John's honor was lessened by honoring the angel because John is in Christ. Heaven's opened. Go boldly with confidence to the throne of grace. What's the application? In the covenant context of redemption and God's grace, you bow to no one as your superior but God. That's what Christ has done in dying for us, and God in adopting us as his own children and making us heirs, even joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You bow to no one as your superior in that context of redemption. That's what this beatitude means in verse 9. "Blessed are those who were called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You belong to him. He's granted you to be clothed in his righteousness. He accepts you as his own. He takes you. Go directly to him. Now, it's true how God has ordered the world in other jurisdictional contexts. We do show appropriate honor. In the family, children are to honor father and mother. We're to honor grandparents. In the church context, we're to honor elders, honor widows who are widows indeed. We're to honor one another. In society, we're to honor the king and honor those whom honor is due, Romans 13. So there's these various forms of honor in the way God has ordered the world in his hierarchical way. But in the covenant of redemption, you bow before no one as your superior. Christ has exalted sinners made of dust who rebel. He's exalted them to be his own children and heirs with Christ. Worship God. Why? For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that really becomes the theme of these next few verses. Verse 11. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat in him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." This is not talking about the second coming of Christ. This passage usually is referred to that, at least by modern churchmen. But this is not the second coming of Christ. This is the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The progress of the gospel. The white horse symbolizes Christ's victory and dominion. We saw Christ on a white horse earlier in chapter 6, verse 2, where the book was opened up and we began to see the contents of the book. In Revelation 6:2, "I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Conquering and to conquer. Not a political conquering, although obviously politics are involved. But he's conquering in a spiritual way. His name here in our text is Faithful and True. He's riding this white horse, and him who's on it is called Faithful and True. We learned this name in the very first revelation of Christ in chapter 1, verse 5. He's the faithful witness. In talking to the church of Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, says these things. This is Christ. He rides forth in victory in his character as the faithful and true witness, or as he's called later here in verse 13, he's the very Word of God. And God's Word is faithful, and God's Word is true. Let every man be a liar, but God's Word is faithful, God's Word is true, God is faithful, God is true. And that's how he conducts his affairs, how he made the world, how he's redeeming the world, how he's conquering his enemies. In righteousness and judgment, or in judging, he makes war. Again, this is not describing the second coming of the Lord at the end of history. This is describing the progress of the gospel throughout the world after Christ's ascension and exaltation. Now, this would include his judging of Israel that we see back there in chapter 19, verse 2. Hallelujah, he's judged the great harlot. It includes that, but it's so much more. It's so much more as he extends his reign out within the world. Our catechism explains this under the office of a king. Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 26. How does Christ execute his office as a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He subdues us with the righteous word that proceeds from him. He subdues us. If you remember in our Old Testament reading this morning, in Isaiah 63, it said there that the day of vengeance of our God has come. And the parallel phrase was the year of redemption. Because when Christ goes out conquering and to conquer, he's conquering those who are his people. He's subduing us to himself and ruling over us, becoming our Lord and Savior. And those he's not chosen, he conquers with his vengeance. He presses them out. He treads them like the wine press, the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And that's been happening since Christ ascended into heaven. There's listed there under point two several Old Testament texts that you can read about how God executes his judgments in righteousness and faithfulness and truth. There in Psalm 72 and Psalm 96 and Isaiah and Jeremiah. You can look those up later, and I encourage you to do so. We'll be singing from Psalm 92 after the sermon, but he executes it in a faithful manner. He brings us to righteousness, or he condemns in righteousness. Verses 12 and 13, this writer, this Christ, this faithful and true one, his eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. Crown him with many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He had a name written that no one knew it except himself. Now, that doesn't mean his name was anonymous. What it means is that he alone acknowledges it as his own. Or he alone possesses it as his own. We'll get to that in just a moment. First, let's look at the eyes here. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Well, that's not the first time we've read of this either. That's from the first vision and first revelation of Christ in chapter 1, verse 14. His eyes are like a flame of fire. It symbolizes that he is the all-knowing, the all-seeing Lord who's able to judge. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth. He sees the good and the evil. He sees all things. He's able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing is outside the scope of God. That's the one who is the conqueror. Now in chapter 6, verse 2, I already read from that where we saw Christ on the white horse before. He's wearing a crown there, but it's a singular crown. And in chapter 14, verse 14, he's also shown as wearing a crown, a golden crown, but it's a singular crown. But here's an interesting picture. Here he's wearing many crowns. And they symbolize that he's already victorious many times over. He conquers a dominion, he wears the crown of that dominion. He conquers the dominion of my life, he wears that crown. He conquers the dominion of these people, he wears that crown. He is already victorious many times over. Now, for a second time, a name of him is mentioned. It says he had a name written that no one knew except himself. We've had an expression like this already in Revelation. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 17, when Christ was speaking to the church of Pergamos, in 2:17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Well, here Christ is said to have a name written that no one knew except himself. And yet we've already learned many of his names in the book of Revelation. Three times here in these six verses we have names of Christ given. It's not talking about his name being an enigma or a mystery, one that no one understands or knows. This word for know in the New Testament, there's actually a couple words for know, but the word know is influenced by a Hebrew idiom from the Old Testament, where the verb to know takes on the idea of to acknowledge. We have the word know in acknowledge. His name's not anonymous, but rather his name is one which only he acknowledges, or he alone possesses it. And John tells us one of those there in verse 13. He was clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He alone acknowledges that or knows it. Let's see how this word know is used a couple other places. John chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. John chapter 10. Jesus is talking about the sheep, using the sheep analogy, about his people and he the shepherd. John 10:4, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They acknowledge, that's our shepherd. That's the one that they possess as their own, and he possesses them. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, for they will flee from him. They don't know the voice of strangers. They don't acknowledge strangers as their shepherd. The true sheep follow the true shepherd. That's the one they acknowledge. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29. For whom he foreknew, same form of the word, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become or to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's not simply that Jesus had some inside information long before anything was made, but it's for whom he foreacknowledged, for whom he forepossessed as his own. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is not an anonymous name, but it's just a name that belongs only to the Lord. Only he could possess this name, Word of God. Only he could possess this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Only he is always absolutely faithful and true. And so, no one knows it except himself. He alone is that King, that Word. Verse 13, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, the blood-dipped robe could be explained on a couple of counts. If we just look at the text in verse 15 at the end, we see he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So he's described as trampling on his enemies as one would tread grapes in a winepress, and the blood being that of Christ's enemies staining his robe. But there's another way we could consider this robe dipped in blood. We could understand the blood on his robe as a symbol of his death for his people. By the word of God, he was judged righteously. The Father made war against the Son on our behalf and opened heaven to us. And he rode forth and conquered and subdued us, having conquered sin and death for us by his own sacrifice. You think about this scripture here that we're in, this text, and think about the different symbols. By calling him the Word of God, as John does here in verse 13, it brings to mind the incarnation. Because back in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we have the incarnation. With the bloody robe here, the blood, the robe dipped in blood, we have his atonement and resurrection. By his coming out of heaven, we think of his ascension. And by his many crowns and faithful war, we have his enthronement and exaltation. So yes, again, we have in here the story of his outpoured wrath on Israel. But it's a much bigger story than just that. It's the revelation, the total unveiling of Jesus the Christ, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the glorified, victorious Son of Man, who is now our Lord and Savior, our bridegroom. And blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 14. It says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him out on white horses. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, followed him. Who are the heavenly armies? Angelic armies in Scripture are usually called the heavenly host. And when God is referred to as the leader of the armies of angels, he usually has a name, Lord Sabaoth, not Lord Sabbath, but Lord Sabaoth, and Sabaoth means hosts, Lord of hosts. These armies in heaven could be angels, or they could at least include angels, but Revelation 17, verse 14, gives us a clue that these heavenly armies are all saints. Revelation 17, 14 says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Those are names that describe the saints. And the one who's with this King of kings and Lord of lords as he goes out conquering and to conquer are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Well, that's not referring to dead saints, those who've died and are present and with the Lord. We've seen the dead saints praising God, the church triumphant praising God in the book of Revelation, but God is talking about the living saints, the church militant. And yet, from God's perspective, the church militant is in heaven as well, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. And each Lord's Day, as he assembles his saints everywhere around this world, we're called by God to assemble before him in heaven. And he says, that's what's happening. You need to get that big picture. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. God's perception is that the church is in heaven. They are the armies in heaven that go forth following this one who is faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And notice how they're clothed, verse 14. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Well, we know who's clothed that way. We were just told that back in verse 8. In the marriage of the Lamb, and the wife having made herself ready. What's she wearing? Fine linen, clean and bright. These are the saints, all saints. So while the angels, yes, could be in view here, we learn from verse 10, and we learn from the emphasis of verses 11 through 16, that Christ has enthroned, and he utilizes Christians as his heavenly armies. They ride on white horses as their Lord does. We follow him. He leads us into battle as we sing there in Onward Christian Soldiers, going on before. He leads us. He doesn't send us out to fight his battles while he stays behind. Doesn't send the pawns out there to get slaughtered. No. No, the text says that we followed him. He's the leader. He's going forth. He's at the front of the battle. We're not fighting his battles. We're fighting with him in his aggressive and triumphant campaign to disciple all nations, bringing the word of God to the world. And so the application for those seven churches at that time where the ominous clouds of persecution and trial and tribulation were surrounding them, they were to understand that they are the armies in heaven. And come what may, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's what Christ wants you to know. Verse 15. Now out of this mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Again, this image of a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. First off, let's just say it's not a literal sword. That should be obvious. Christ is not some circus sword swallower. That's not the point here. This is a figure of speech for the Word of God. It's a figure for the Word of God. But it's not new in this place in Scripture. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, where Christ is first unveiled before us, he's the one who has the sharp sword coming out of his mouth. In chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 16, in talking to that church of Pergamos, he says, "Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The word of God is like a cutting sword. And so from the mouth of the incarnate word, the one who was made flesh, dwelt among us, from the mouth of Jesus comes the inscripturated, powerful, prophetic word of God. And this prophetic word of God, remember the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and we're all prophets with the spirit upon us. But the word of God brings to pass what it pronounces. And that, by the way, if you remember, is a true mark of a true prophet. Does what he says come to pass? The mark of true prophecy is it is fulfilled. The word of God is this spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus. And Christ speaks this word of God like a sharp two-edged sword. The word of God is used in the spiritual war to slay God's enemies. Ephesians 6, verse 17 says, "Take up the sword of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is the word of God." And when the word of God is applied in spiritual warfare, when we are faithful to proclaim this, and we're faithful to proclaim the crown rights that Jesus Christ is Lord of glory, King of kings, the Lord who made all things, who has come and was judged for our sins, but has risen and exalted. When we proclaim Jesus Christ, people are either slain by the word of God in conversion, or they are slain in condemnation. That's what one of the prophecies tells us of Christ in Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 4. He's not simply a root of Jesse that comes out, but it says in Isaiah 11:4, "With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." And Christ, as we say there in our catechism, he subdues us by the word of his mouth, by the word of God. We're subdued, and he conquers us and restrains us, and he rules over us, and then he conquers all of his and our enemies. How? With that same word of God. And so we have this cutting word of God, this ever-living truth. But the word of God is also used by Christ in the church to cut apart the sacrifice. Just in the olden days where the priest would have to cut the sacrifice apart and arrange it on the altar. So Christ uses the word of God, the reading and the proclamation of the word of God to cut apart the sacrifices. Because we are living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And then I want you to open up your bulletin to the order of service. And I want you to look in the order of service and find out where we're at right now in the order of service. Right now in the order of service, we're at the sermon. What major heading is the sermon under? You notice the order of the service is ordered after the Old Testament sacrifices in which they were given. There was an order. They just couldn't offer willy-nilly any sacrifice whenever. There was first the purification sacrifice. Then there was the ascension or whole burnt offering sacrifice. Then there was the peace offering and so forth. We're in the ascension part where God consecrates us by his word. We could put next to that word consecrates, God cuts us by his word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him to whom we must give account. One of the wonders of God's all-seeing, all-knowing eye, his omniscience, his wisdom, the way he works is on any given day, as you sit under the word of God and the message that's delivered, this person over here hears this thing and is cut by God's word. This person over here hears something else and is cut by God's word related to his situation. And this person over here, because the Lord God, the high priest, is cutting with his word. And he knows all of us intimately. He knows the very needs of each one of our hearts and our lives and the circumstances. And he cuts where he deems proper. He is that high priest. That was what was prophesied of him back in Isaiah chapter 49. The prophecy of his coming into this world. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He's made mention of my name. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he's hidden me. It was always known that this coming Messiah would be the word of God who would cut. And when he came to his own, they didn't like the cutting. They rejected to be cut by his word, and so they crucified him. But he is that cutting true prophet who wields the sword of God's word. But just as God wields his word in our lives, he uses his people also to be like a sword. Look at Hosea's prophecy, chapter 6 and verse 5. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 5. Therefore, he says, I have hewn them by my prophets. Hewn means to cut. Therefore, I have cut them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. God uses his people, his servants, the prophets, to be a cutting sword. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. We're supposed to go out and simply proclaim the word of God. And when we do so, we're wielding the sword of the Spirit. And it's cutting this way and that. This is not the second coming of Christ here. This is the progress of the gospel in the nations, beginning with the apostles and continuing with our faithful witness of Christ as he gathers his elect from the world. And Jesus talked about this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And people read the symbolic language in Matthew 24 and they assume it must mean end of world. Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, speaking of his judgment of the whore, the harlot, Jerusalem, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. We know that's symbolic prophetic language of judgment of nations. The powers of heaven will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Well, who are those angelic messengers? We assume they must be the heavenly angels. But I suggest to you that this is symbolic for another messenger that he sent out. He sent out his apostles, his prophets, his people, to gather the elect. And that's what Jesus says at the end of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Having gone, therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, the word of God. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. Go make disciples. That's what he says here in our text. He's out there striking the nations with the sword of the Spirit, gathering in his elect. By way of application, the only weapon Christ needs to break the opposition of his enemies, the only weapon he needs to establish his reign of justice and peace, is the proclamation of the gospel. He doesn't need anything, but that's what he chooses to use. He says, take the sword, the word of God. For the seven churches of Asia, and for us, this should transform the way we think about life. God wants to use us, as he used Hosea, to hewn, to cut people with the word of God. We need to be like John Bunyan wrote, the one who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. When we get pricked, we need to bleed bibline. We need to bleed Bible. We need to bleed God's word. It just needs to be so much a part of our life. Are you a weapon of righteousness in the hand of Jesus Christ? Go to Romans chapter 6. Are you a faithful weapon in the hand of the Lord of glory? Romans 6, verse 12. Let's start at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon, count yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the one who conquers and subdues us to himself, so we need to die to sin. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as weapons of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Are we faithful weapons of righteousness in the hand of Christ? Or do we compartmentalize our life and say, well, this can be for the Lord, but this is mine? He's going to cut with his word. And he's going to use his rod, it says in our text. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That language comes from Psalm 2. That old psalm, here's fulfilled in these days. When Christ ascended and was exalted, so Psalm 2 is fulfilled. What does it say in Psalm 2, verse 8? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The wicked, which is where we all start, are first subdued to obedience and then brought under the loving shepherd rule of Christ. We're not living in an anemic age of grace where the mercy of God is rather milquetoast. We're not living under a Lord who's weak-kneed, who's wondering from heaven who's going to choose him. No. Psalm 2:8 says the nations have been given to him for his inheritance. And he is victoriously collecting his due. And the manner he goes about collecting it is pictured here in our text as treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That's not weak. That's not anemic. That's not waffling. That's the Lord of glory who pre-acknowledged these are mine, and now he's conquering them and taking them all. This picture of the winepress comes out of the Old Testament reading, Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. And the Isaiah 63 text emphasizes that Christ single-handedly accomplishes this work. There in Isaiah 63, he said, I have trodden. There was no one to help. My own arm brought salvation to me. And that's the same emphasis here in our text, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 15. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Yes, Christ is accompanied by the heavenly armies that he's already subdued to himself, but the victory is based on his work alone. He's the one that's going, and we're following. The work of salvation is performed solely by our Lord Jesus Christ so that no man can boast. And we are members of his body, so therefore we're blessed to be means that he uses. We're blessed to be mouthpieces. We're blessed to be feet and hands and ears and all that in the work of the Lord. But he himself does it. There was a Puritan by the name of William Symington, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. The works of the Lord, he himself does it. Now, this is what Symington writes. He says, we are thus bound to believe that those occurrences by which guilty nations are scourged and chastised for their sins are not merely brought about in providence, but ordered and directed by the mediator. Insurance companies will declare hurricanes, storms, tornadoes, earthquakes as acts of God. And they are acts of God. But Symington's going beyond just saying it's a providential act of God. Yeah, that's in that realm, but it's ordered and directed by the mediator who's out there striking the nations and treading the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. He goes on to write, he says, whether therefore we behold the desolating sword cutting off the inhabitants, or the blasting mildew destroying the crops, or commercial stagnation obstructing the sources of wealth, or wasting disease stalking with ghastly power over a land, or the upheavings of popular commotion overturning the foundations of social order, we recognize the wisdom and might and righteous retribution of Prince Messiah, carrying into execution the divine decree, the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Isaiah 60, verse 12. Well, that's taking at face value the word of God. That's proclaiming the crown rights of Jesus Christ, who has many crowns. That's not being bashful about what the scripture says, that there is only one true God, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he's the king of all domains. And we're not willing to live just pluralistically. We're willing to live and tolerate pagans, but there's one Lord of glory, and we're going to live like it. And that's what verse 16 says. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the name no one can acknowledge as their own. You can't have two kings of kings. There's one King of Kings. He owns it. He's not waiting to gain the title at the end of history. Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the victory and progress of the gospel is certain. It's not the other way around. Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the beast and the false prophet were conquered, as we'll read in the following verses. Because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the dragon, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, is bound, and he can't deceive the nations that he used to. The gospel is advancing. The church is advancing, despite all the odds that say it should not. The gospel overcomes individuals and families and societies and whole nations because he is King of all and Lord of all. David Shilton writes, he says, this is the assurance that the word of God will be victorious throughout the world, so that Christ's rule will be established universally. Jesus Christ will be acknowledged everywhere as King of Kings and Lord over all lords. This he assures the church despite her sufferings and persecutions. This is what the scripture says over and over. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 113, another example. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore. Not when he comes again the last time, but from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth? By way of conclusion, we must not be ashamed to hail Jesus Christ and his crown rights over every sphere. Should we seek a Christian America? Certainly we should. What are the options? Either Christ is acknowledged as the King of all kings or the Antichrist, whatever. Which do we seek? And Christ, he claims the dominion. He says he will be praised over all the earth. So we should claim that dominion and not be ashamed of it. We should not shrink back. But before we put the cart before the horse, Christ claims every sphere of your life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. And so do you acknowledge his lordship over every room of your heart? Or is there something that is precious to you, very important to you, and you kind of keep that reserved? And you don't walk in obedience to the faithful and true witness, to the word of God in that area. Now, then we're a hypocrite if we're going to claim the crown rights of Christ over every sphere out there, but there's spheres in here that we're not bending the knee. And so then the high priest picks up the sword and cuts again and cuts again. We need to be those who would be those living witnesses, not conformed and pressed into the mold of the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you only can renew it by this, the Word of God. Every bride thrives in the security of the involved love of a husband, and who will pay any price to protect and care for her. And we have that husband. The Lamb has paid the supreme price by laying down his own life to purchase his bride. And he ever lives to care for her. He spares no expense. Father, we thank you that you are faithful and true. And we have to acknowledge we're not. But we thank you that you don't give up on us. And that you continue to apply the sword of the Spirit, your word, in our life. And we pray that you continue to cut and continue to sanctify us and forgive us of our hypocrisies and our sins, our failures. Help us to be a faithful people. Lord, increase our love for you. Increase our faith in you. Increase our hope in what you're doing in us and in the world. And then, Lord, use us as your faithful weapons of righteousness, not beating people over the head with the truth, but simply proclaiming who you are, what you've done, and that you're coming again to judge this world in righteousness. And we need to be those who would submit and humble ourselves now. Lord, thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.